I ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God. Our text this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. As you're turning there, I would like to say that I wish I could spend three sermons on this text. It's rich. We would have to walk away apologizing for not saying all that we should say. But let's give all attention to the reading of God's Word here. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. We cannot be sure this morning just exactly at what point in Israel's wilderness journey they were encountered with the record of the worship of Cain and Abel, which is recorded here. But before we commence to expound our passage this morning, I want us to consider who the original audience was. And the original audience of these verses is not the generation that lived around the time of Cain and Abel, but the original audience of Genesis chapter 4 and of the narrative of the worship of Cain and Abel were the Israelites in the wilderness. And we can remember some things about that wilderness journey which might captivated their attention as they considered this narrative. After all, we must remember that the book of Genesis is the record of God, the Lord, the suzerain of the covenant, explaining his historical dealings with the people of Israel. And the whole point of the book of Genesis is to get the people of Israel to read the prior history of their relationship with the Lord and learn how they are to be instructed by the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness to his people from one generation to the next. They were to read their life in the life of the record of the people of God which was contained here. And so we can think of some of the images that would have been in their head, but seems to me one of the most profound and powerful images which was in the minds of the people of God was that great meeting of God with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. Because we're told that when God came down on that mountain and declared his law to his people, that the mountains shook and the earth quaked and that clouds and thick darkness surrounded that holy mountain, and flashes of lightning were in the air. And then the thunderous voice of the Lord spoke to the people of God. And it was so powerful and so profound and so scary and frightening that the people of God came to Moses and they said to him, "You go speak to God and we'll stand way back here behind the yellow police line where it's safe." And on that mountain, when they had that encounter with God, he gave them a series of laws. And embedded in the heart of those series of laws were laws about worship. And after all, they needed to be instructed about worship because they have been living for centuries in a foreign pagan land and in Egypt. And you can see from part of the narratives in the Pentateuch that they were more schooled in the false religion and the false worship of the Egyptians than they were of the worship of the people of God. And so God was calling that people to be catechized, to be instructed, to be taught out of the law so that they would know how to worship him in a way that was pleasing to him and that he would regard and find acceptable and then would be unto their blessing. And so he not only gave them laws on tablets of stone to teach them so that they would know how to worship in a way that was supremely righteous and faithful to the covenant, but he gave them stories to show them about the nature of their worship and how it was to be antithetical. It was to be distinct. It was to be separate from the worship of the pagan nation that they had lived in and the pagan nations which surrounded them. You see, as they looked at this story here of Cain and Abel, the primordial brothers, if you will, they were to discern that there was to be antithesis at the root of their worship. An antithesis which reflected their spiritual identity in the Lord, and an antithesis which showed the distinctness of their worship over against the worship of the nations and their false gods. And so, this morning, if we would be able to work our way into this passage, thinking about it as that first audience would have received it, I would argue that the main point they were to extract from this passage as they contemplated their own calling as the Lord's covenant people, and it's, by the way, the very same message we would extract for ourselves here this morning, is that worship reflects the divinely ordained antithesis that God has instituted between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let me just say that again. The message that they were to abstract from this passage, the message that we are to abstract for ourselves as God's covenant people, is that our very worship ought to reflect the antithesis which God has divinely instituted between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think, as I said already, you could easily make three sermons from this passage and walk away apologizing for not covering it. But I would argue, first of all, I'm going to present the case that the context provides us information about antithesis and worship. The very form of our worship ought to reflect the antithesis which God has instituted in our worship. And then the dispositions of the worshiper are to reflect this antithesis in worship. We'll see what kind of headway we can make in our passage then this morning. But we can't understand this text unless we situate it in its context. And so when we hear about this whole idea of antithesis this morning, it may be some kind of thought or idea that's not near to our thinking. But if we would connect the idea of antithesis to worship, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Because here we find out about this antithesis that runs throughout history from the gates of Eden forward all the way to our day. And this antithesis will last right on up to the very last day when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. But there is an antithesis here, and we'll just be mindful that chapter 3 records the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and of course accounts for why there is sin in the world. But we have as a backdrop here that the serpent has slithered up alongside of Eve, that he has undermined the authority of God's probationary command in her mind. Remember, the probationary command was that they were to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they could have any of the trees in the garden. And so here comes the slithering snake, spinning his S's out of his mouth, saying, "Has God said?" Well, you remember what happened. That Eve ate because she saw that the food was good to eat, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it would make one wise. Sounds like a pretty good deal. You can have your appetite settled and get wise all at the same time. Well, of course, you know the deal. She gave the fruit to Adam, and in that moment, they knew they were exposed as sinners in the sight of the holiness of God. And so God comes to meet them in the garden, and they're doing what any sensible person does when they start to think about the holiness of God. They hide. They hide from God in their minds. They pretend that God isn't there. They fold their hands and whistle into the air, assuming that they can just ignore that God's there, or hopefully He doesn't see them. But you see, God did see them, and what we learn from the text here is that God came to meet them and to judge them. And so he cross-examines the woman, and turns out that she says that the reason why she ate in verse 13 is because the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, that brings us right into verse 14 in the beginning of the divine declaration. The divine declaration God makes to the serpent and to Satan. He turns to him in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more of every beast of the field. On our belly, on your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all of the days of your life. You see here, God not only rebukes, but pronounces judgment upon the serpent and upon Satan and upon all of his hordes because of his deceiving work. But the main point that I want to draw out here is the continuation of the divine declaration of curse. And we see that at the beginning of verse 15, where we see that word "and." So we know that God is continuing to pronounce judgments upon Satan and the serpent. And here's really the antithesis that I want us to think about. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's your enmity. And that Hebrew word for enmity is a word that suggests translations like hostility or animosity or rancor or hostility or anger between parties or classes. So notice here, that's the word God uses, language which suggests strife and conflict and turmoil, opposition and warfare. But I want us to see not just the meaning of the word, but the verb. I will put. Now we know who the speaker here is, the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, I'm going to impose a situation of conflict upon you. I will establish it. So we can see here that it is a sovereign initiation, is a sovereign declaration, but it's also a sovereign initiation. It's something that the Lord will do. He will cause the enmity and the conflict and the rancor and the warfare. But we see the specific parties of the conflict. And we might be surprised by it. Because you can see here that the parties to the conflict are the devil, that is Satan, the serpent, and the woman. The Lord does not say, I'm going to put enmity between me and you. No, the Lord says to Satan, I am going to put hostility between you and the woman. And so first of all, I would argue that the part of the curse sanction here is that God isolates the two people who were integral to that whole debacle when it comes to the covenant of works and the failing of the probationary test. It was the woman, she was deceived, and Satan. And so God says, well, I'm going to pair you together in conflict, spiritual conflict. Makes sense because the woman not only flunked the test, not only was the woman deceived, but the woman was God's divinely appointed human person to propagate the race along with her husband. And so in order to initiate this conflict, he was going to begin it with the woman and make it between her and Satan. Two people, I guess you could say. Two persons, rather. But then you can see the additional aspect of antithesis here, because our text says the antithesis would be between your seed and her seed. The antithesis would be between your seed and her seed. And of course, obviously what's in view here when the Lord pronounces this next level of antithesis, we want to reach forward into verse 16 and be mindful of the fact that the woman is going to be the person that God has ordained according to his creation ordinance to be that woman, that person which gives birth to children. And so we see that there is going to be pain and sorrow and difficulty in childbirth. And so what God is saying to Eve, it's through her and her seed that are going to come from her, her biological descendants, he is going to establish an antithesis. And so we have here the very necessary backdrop for understanding what's going to transpire in the rest of the book of Genesis, and we could even say the rest of the Bible. Here we have a grand theme. Here we have a grand theme. It's that God has initiated a situation of hostility and conflict which will run like parallel lines through history as far as the eye can see. As long as human time transpires, as long as there are men and women on the earth, there will be conflict. Perpetual conflict, sovereignly initiated conflict, unending conflict. In every generation, there will never be one era of human history where there isn't some measure of conflict present, because God has instituted it for this age. And the thing is, that means because the conflict, the enmity is going to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is now going to be the story that needs to be taken up in Genesis 4. And so it's not by accident that Moses, as he opens up the next section of Genesis, starts with this note. Adam had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave a birth to a son named Cain. And so you can see that because the seed of the woman would be part of that set of combatants against the serpent, that there's going to have to be a story of Eve and her children. And that's what we turn to now as we think about this next layer of context to understand the aspect of antithesis in verses 3 through 5. And you can see here that the story begins of antithesis begins with the birth of two sons. In verse 1, we see that she conceived and gave a birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, it's common for Old Testament biblical narratives to indicate that there's significance to the names. And I think in this situation, as we look at this name Cain, I think that we can say that there's probably some significance here. Obviously, the word Cain means brought forth in the Hebrew. Brought forth. You could also translate it, though, acquired and produced. So Cain is the brought forth one, the anticipated one. In other words, God has told her that her seed is going to form this portion of conflict with the devil. She's been told that she is going to have childbirth. And so here she brings forth, and the very first seed that she brings forth, she calls it brought forth, Cain. The one that's been acquired. But we can also see here that she views Cain in a very positive light. She says, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And this is a very important point of our text, is that she gives Cain, she assigns Cain a name that is very positive, particularly when you contrast it over against Abel and its meaning. But you see, Eve is testifying that God is continuing His dispensation of grace to her by giving her this child. And so Calvin says, Eve testified in the name given to her firstborn, the joy which suddenly burst upon her and celebrated the grace of God. So we have Eve celebrating at the birth of the first child, but it doesn't appear that Eve is celebrating with the birth of the second child. And I would already suggest that casts a shadow of preparation over our text. It foreshadows that there's darkness, there's difficulty coming on the horizon here. But she brings forth another son, and this time she calls this son Abel. And again, as we've just mentioned, that there are often significance to these names. And Abel, of course, is the same word that's translated vanity, emptiness, breath. That's not quite I'm shouting for joy and jumping up and down, running down the hallway, celebrating the birth of a child. Breath, emptiness, vanity, sighing, tears, heaviness of heart. You see, she's transitioned. Her first son was nothing but joy, and her second child is nothing but grief. And it might just be that she names him this because she's aware that out of her seed will come the conflict. And so perhaps that's an anticipation of it. Or perhaps the childbirth and the delivery was a difficult one, and she was reminded of the sorrows of childbirth. Or perhaps years had transpired since she had given birth to Cain, and she had tasted more of what it was like to live in a fallen world. We can't be sure, but one thing is that it seems obvious that she is lamenting here. And so Calvin is correct to say she wished that a monument of her sorrow should exist in the name she gave her second son. Isn't that kind of strange to us? We would tend to name our children names that we like, names that remind us things of that cause us to smile, or pass on family names, or associate with some virtue. But she names her child something that reminds her of the brevity of life, and the vanity of life, and the emptiness of life, and the corruption of life, and the fallenness of life. It's also interesting to us that the whole way that the birth of Abel is reported, that it is reported with a window into or a perspective from Cain's side. Remember, it says she gave birth to his brother. So it's not as if Abel is significant to stand all alone. He has to be brought into the narrative in connection with Cain. And so we can already see the genius of Moses as he constructs this text. We already have antithesis in our minds in the background that there is going to be this vicious bloodbath, this holy duel throughout history. And we start seeing the dark images and shadows now creeping into our text. And we're preparing to anticipate for the darkness that is about to come. But before we get there, we get one more snapshot that I think is an important layer of context as well that develops the issue of antithesis. And we'll notice here that their vocations are given. The vocation of both Cain and Abel is referenced here. So verse 2, that we're told that Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I think one wrong way you can go at this passage is some people have already made up their mind that the passage means a certain thing, and therefore they would look at the fact that Abel was a shepherd, and they would try to read too much imagery into that and make him almost like Christ-like in the fact that he's a shepherd, and Cain, you know, a pagan tiller of the ground. I don't think that's the association we're going to make, because Cain is following in his dad's footsteps. After all, Adam is a tiller of the ground. We're told that Adam would till the ground, though he would have to fight against the thorns and the thistles. That would be his vocation. It was a holy calling. And it was a part of him fulfilling the dominion mandate. So I would argue here that we don't want to see anything negative or necessarily dark in there, but it does set us up for understanding why they are bringing their offerings. And I think the best way to account for the substance of their offering is they're simply consecrating their labors to the Lord. Remember, Genesis 1:28 said that they were to subdue and conquer and take dominion. And we see here in Genesis chapter 3, even as God is pronouncing curses upon the ground, upon Adam's labor, saying it's going to be difficult and with toil and labor and the sweat of his brow, God has not revoked this foundational dominion mandate for his image bearers to work and godly, lawful vocations to his glory. And so here we're being prepared, I would argue, for the fruit of their offerings, really. This is why Abel brings one of his flocks, and this is why Cain brings forth fruit. It's not quite yet the problem that we need to see in our text. It just prepares us for how we think through our text. So that is the antithesis that it's already being set up. We see the antithesis that God forecast there in verse 15. We see it in the two brothers, the two vocations. The two names tell us something that I think is significant. And the rest of chapter 4 continues on with this note of antithesis between these. This is going to make more sense now as we consider what is going on here with their sacrifice. But we could say that as Genesis 4 goes on as a literary unit, it does continue the narrative of antithesis between two lines. And you can see, and this won't be part of our sermon, but we need to say something of it, that as for instance in verses 6 through 12, God comes, tracks Cain down after his murder, and he pronounces judgment upon him. And then 13 and following, almost to the end of the text, we see that we have a kind of a lengthy narrative here describing what Cain did and his descendants. And I would argue the primary aspect of chapter 4 after this is to show that Cain's descendants were just like him, arrogant and proud and violent. And that is epitomized in the nice little Hallmark card that Lamech wrote his two wives in verse 23. Ada and Zillah, he said, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." Sounds like a Johnny Cash song. But it's violent. Talking about the rage, the violence, the clamor, the rancor, the arrogance, the pride of this line of Cain. Now, you'll see tacked on at the very end of our text that we return back to the theme of the other seed. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth. "God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And so, to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh, and the men began to call in the name of the Lord. Now that's a significant ray of hope at the end of what is a hopelessly dark chapter, is that when we conclude with the telling of the story of the antithesis between the seeds, it closes with the message that there's still yet a community worshiping the Lord. So that tells us that this conflict now, mentioned in verse 15, is driving our narrative. There is going to be the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist seed, if you will, and there is going to be the Christ seed, the people who call upon the name of the Lord and worship the Lord. There's antithesis. It's being worked out. Just because Abel is taken out of the way doesn't mean that the seed has been taken away, or that God's purposes in cursing Satan were thwarted. They weren't. Well, all of that is necessary context, I would argue, for understanding our passage. But before we begin to think about how that context of antithesis emerges now in the worship, again, I'm thinking of this whole matter of how would the first audience read this? You remember that the first audience, as we said, was Israel. The first audience was the people of God in the wilderness. The first audience were sons of Abraham. The first audience, you know, were people who were in covenant with God. And in that first audience were the two seeds. That's what ought to grip us here, is within that first audience were the two seeds. And, you know, as we come back to this telling of the story of the antithesis beginning back in verse 1 and 2 and the birth of Cain and Abel, something that ought to strike us and to be terribly sobering in our thinking is the fact that the antithesis is initiated within the family of God. After all, God does not make the antithesis between Eve and her descendants and physical snakes. God does not make the antithesis between the seed of Eve and the serpent as if God raises up another human race that will represent the other side of the conflict and represent Satan. No, what God does is He carves out from within the family of God, from within the biological descendants of Eve, the covenant family, the two seeds. That means within the church, context, the antithesis is being initiated. You know, the Apostle Paul takes up, I would argue, very much that same idea as you move into the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, is he gives an account for the unbelief of Israel. You know, he talks about what a sorrow it was to his heart that they didn't believe in the Lord's Christ, on the promised one of the covenant. And it was a terrible pastoral issue for him to deal with, because you can imagine all of the Gentile Christians are sitting around wondering, well, will we be cast off like the Israelites? After all, this is the Christ of the covenant, and the people of the covenant almost have wholesale rejected him. How do we know that's not going to happen to us? So he takes up that issue in Romans chapter 9. And the interesting thing that he does is he makes the case that the antithesis has always been in the church. And it has always emerged within the covenant community. And he begins with Isaac and with Ishmael, both of whom are equally sons of Abraham, equally members of the covenant, equally circumcised, and yet one is a hater of the Lord. And then he steps forward again to the grandchildren of Abraham, Jacob and Esau. And he speaks of them and their situation, both equally covenant children, both equally grandsons of Abraham. And Esau hated the Lord. Esau despised his birthright. Well, why was that happening? Was this all some great accident? Was this the plan or the product of some flawed parenting technique where one child got all of the attention and the catechizing and the praying and the other didn't? No. The reason that Paul assigns to it is election. God put the enmity. He divided from within the covenant community. He divided within that community and created the seeds which were in conflict and opposed to one another. You see, it's just a continuation of the sovereign initiation and working out of the covenant of this declaration here, this judicial sentence brought against Satan and his seed. And so, parents, I want to take this as a time to admonish you this morning. We haven't even gotten to the meat or heart of our text. But we've got enough to know here that we have covenant children. And out of the covenant children, the antithesis is born. Reminds us this morning that just because our children are born within the framework of the covenant and are baptized, that it's no guarantee that they're going to be saved. Now, I don't want to say that this morning, and I realize that as I say that, I risk undermining your assurance and the joy that you ought to have in knowing that the promises are to you and to your children and to your children after you, and all of the wonderful assurance that flows from membership in the covenant. But I have to say, I need to say something here that I think is extremely significant, and I'm going to work my way into it by taking on a criticism that is often launched against us. You know, we emphasize this glorious practice of catechizing our children. It is a rich heritage, we argue, comes down to us from Abraham, you know? It is a rich practice testified to of in Scripture. It is a rich practice which has testified to generate seasons of restoration and revival throughout the history of the church. It was a rich practice at the time of the Reformation. But oddly enough, today, when Reformed people hear that we insist on catechizing in this church, they quickly turn to us and say, well, you know, that's no good. Well, you know, that really doesn't do anything for people. Well, you know, it doesn't really save your child if you teach them all the right words. They just say all the right words, and that's all catechism is. It doesn't do anything. I know that. I'm quite aware that that doesn't change a single person. I memorized every question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, all 129, and I recited them before the elders of church from memory. before I could join the church as a child. I'm well aware. I was never saved, by the way, when I did that. Well aware you can repeat questions and answers all day long. It doesn't save. What it does is it prepares our children to have the information. They have the knowledge of the Lord that leads unto salvation given to them. That's exactly what Paul says to Timothy. From childhood, you have known the scriptures which make you wise unto salvation. You see, that's what's going on. We're supplying our children with information. Rich information. Saving information. Wonderful truth. Biblical truth. But as I say that, I also have to remind us all this morning, in case I haven't done my job adequately, in case I have not spoken clearly, that's not enough. You cannot be a parent and read about Eve's joy in bringing forth a man from the Lord, and then hearing her name her child vanity and emptiness. And think about this matter of her giving birth to two sons, knowing that one of them is the seed of the Antichrist. They will never know the Lord and His mercy. That's a great admonition to us to think about this morning, that there can be the situation where children are born in the covenant and they're instructed and trained. It's a point that we have to bring out, and I don't know if we're able to bring it out today, but we have to be aware of the fact that even though we train our children, there's one more step. And that step is to, with prayers and tears and godly admonitions, call upon our children to trust the Lord. Parents, I'm grateful to know you're catechizing your kids. I'm grateful to hear the questions and answers. It fills my heart with more joy than I can possibly express to hear our young people recite the answers. Because I know that is the raw material out of which they come to have their minds shaped to see this world truly and correctly and according to God's perspective, and know about Christ and what it means to trust themselves unto Him for salvation. But I have to emphasize the point. You can't stop with just giving them the knowledge. You have to labor for your children before the Lord in prayer that they would know the Lord. Are you doing that? You have to labor before the Lord in your prayers that they would know the Lord, that they would cry out to the Lord, that they would trust the Lord. They have to know that your faith is not exercised on their behalf. It's not. And so, parents, people of God, pray, admonish, call for your children. When you hear the admonitions that will flow from the exposition of this passage about the turning away and the hardness of heart of Cain, I plead with you, press upon your children the awesome responsibility of calling upon the Lord for salvation. Remind them that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that Christ preaches. Now is the time where the gospel promises are set forward to be believed in. Every time your child hears about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is told that that righteousness is imputed to the account of the believer by faith, make sure that they know it's their job to say, that's my righteousness. I must grab hold of that righteousness by faith. And parents, don't just tell that to your children. Tell yourself that. Tell yourself that. You must lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. You must lay hold of His precious blood. You must see that His sacrifice on the cross is your forgiveness. That is our hope. Not just the repetition of saying words and formulas. They give us the answers that are sure and certain and sound. But we must also pray that they lay hold of those answers by faith. And our next time we take a look at this passage, we're going to see that Abel and Cain had both been catechized by their father faithfully. But somewhere along the line hadn't embraced that message by faith, at least not Cain. And it led to great tragedy in the covenant community, and that tragedy began to mark out the initiation of this antithesis. And so this morning, people of God, I call upon us to stand with that first audience and to read our understanding of this passage according to theirs, that God is calling us. God is calling us to see our story in this, and that He's calling us to a worship that reflects this antithesis. May God give His blessing to the hearing and reading of these words. Amen. Our Father, we are overwhelmed with the weight of this passage and its instruction about something that You have done in history and what You continue to do, which was so vividly and I suppose even unexpectedly expressed in the words of Jesus Christ, that He brings a sword into a home and He divides. He separates husbands and wives and fathers and sons and daughters and mothers over Christ and the gospel. And when we hear those words, we wonder whether they could even be right, because we know that Jesus unites. But we know, Lord, that out of the very covenant family, the primordial, the radical, the original covenant family, You ordained and worked out and initiated conflict. An antithesis. So we do pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that we would be on our watch to take extra heed that that is not what You do in our homes and in our lives, but that we, without reservation and without ceasing, with the greatest diligence and with all of the faith that we can muster, help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be delivered from having the sword taken to our home, but instead having the experience of the fruitfulness of the gospel being manifest in our home. Not only faith in our hearts, but faith in the hearts and minds and lives of our children. And so I pray for all of the families who are here present, that as they consider the admonition that flows from the example of Cain and Abel, that they would give all readiness of mind and thought to the duty and the solemn obligation to not only training, but to praying for and admonishing and calling upon their children to put their faith and their hope and trust in You. Mindful that as our confessions teach us as they summarize the Holy Scriptures, grace is conferred by means of admonitions. May through these things, O Lord, You not bring a sword, but blessing in the multiplication of Your church and the building up of that great seed of the woman, that our children would be warriors and combatants in the holy battle against the encroachments of the kingdom of darkness. So, Lord, we lift up our congregation and our families before You. May they not only be found faithful, but may they also be those who taste and see the blessings of the Lord upon their home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.